This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we consider and turn to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. This morning, we'll be considering Philippians chapter 1, beginning at the end of verse 18, making our way all the way down through verse 26. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on page 980 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, 980. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray one more time. Father, we wish to see Jesus. Spirit, would you lead us and bring us to Jesus? Amen. It is common for Easter to result in a fuller congregation. Everyone is looking very good in all of their pastels. Finally had a reason to pull out my pink socks, which I have been saving for such an occasion as this. But Easter tends to draw different sorts of people, maybe friends, family members, or people who have not attended church in a while for one reason or another. Now, if you fall into one of those categories and you're visiting with us this morning, I may not know that much about you, but I think it's pretty safe for me to say that you and I share at least one similarity and one commonality. Because I bet that you and I make decisions in a very similar way. You and I make decisions by looking at both pros and cons. In technical terms, this could be described as cost-benefit analysis. So let's say, for example, that you're in the market for a new house or a new car. You have a pretty common path that you choose. Hopefully you're not just impulse buying those things. Hopefully you're taking some time to look at various factors in your life. You're looking at how much money you have. You're looking at your needs. You're looking at what's on the market, what's available to you. And then if that house, for example, if you look at it and the pros outweigh the cons, congratulations, that is your new house. Now, because it is Easter, there are many places that we could go to draw attention to the glories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are in Philippians for a very important reason. Because if you want to understand the significance of the resurrection, what the resurrection means for your life, you need to reach the point that the Apostle Paul reaches in this text this morning. For in verse 21, Paul pens these famous words, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are very well-known words, but let's make sure that we are fully understanding what Paul is saying here. In essence, these words are revealing how the resurrection of Jesus Christ has radically transformed Paul's view of his life. The resurrection of Jesus has radically revolutionized how Paul looks at every situation, every decision, in every moment of his life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he is speaking of both life and death. That is a pretty comprehensive scope in our passage. And so you could even say in our text that Paul is doing his own cost-benefit analysis. And he has concluded that for him, as he looks at his life, to live, if he continues, is for Christ. But then also to die is gain. And he writes these words, and he is sharing these words so that you and I will reach the same conclusion in our own lives. And that to live is Christ and to die is gain would not only be his motto, but that would also be your motto. This morning, as we think about Easter, there are probably many different types of people here this morning. For some of you, you're rejoicing, for you have another opportunity to come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. For some of you, if you're honest, you may be struggling a little bit because you kind of know how this thing goes. You sat through many Easter services and many Easter sermons, and even the songs are familiar, so maybe you're being lulled into the habit and practice of coming to Easter on Sunday. Or maybe you're here and for some reason the joy of Easter is not connecting with you because it's hard for you to disconnect from what is happening outside of this room in your life. And so it is interrupting and interfering with how you are thinking about Easter this morning. Or maybe there's some of you, as you're singing, seeing these songs and hearing these passages, or something about Easter that just seems a little too fantastical to you. You're not sure that Christ was raised from the dead at all. Well, wherever you are this morning, Paul's words are for you. Because Paul's words reveal that if you really want to understand Easter, then you and I do not have the luxury of holding these claims, these beliefs at arm's length. Because what the Bible describes at Easter, what happened on that Sunday morning thousands of years ago, is one of the, you could claim, the defining moment in the history and the trajectory of our world. If you think about Easter, Easter claims, and we as Christians claim, and this Bible claims, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus' body lay dead in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. And then, on Easter morning, Jesus came back to life. And then even to this day, let's not miss this, to this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus lives. And in our text, the Apostle Paul will not allow you to look at any area of your life, your career, your plans, your relationships, your future, without considering what the resurrection and Easter means for those areas of your life. And Paul does this in two ways. Paul helps us to understand the significance of Easter in the two points that we are going to consider this morning. First, this morning, we will consider in our passage the comments that Paul makes concerning the resurrection and life. And then second, we will see the resurrection and death. Our first point this morning, the resurrection and life. As we approach our text this morning, I think it's important for us to try to situate ourselves in the context of this letter to the church at Philippi. Because I think if we're honest, there is a way in which you and I may be tempted to sanitize or to spiritualize the words that are found in this passage. Because maybe if you're paying attention to Christian Instagram or Christian Facebook, the words "to live is Christ and to die is gain" is the stuff of decorations, wall art, and Hallmark cards. But the original context of these words was in no way cute, nor sanitized or sanitary. But rather, if you want to understand these words, you have to get into the mind of Paul. And these words were the words of a mature man who properly learned how to assess his life as a Christian in the face of incredible suffering. You see, Philippians is part of what we refer to as the prison epistles. Because, as the word suggests, Paul is writing these epistles, these letters, from prison. Going back to Acts chapter 21 through 24 for a moment. Leading up to this letter and its writing, Paul found himself in a very desperate situation. The Jews of Jerusalem hated Paul, their turncoat. The one who had left the ministry from pursuing the church to joining them and being one of their most zealous advocates of the resurrection. And so they had murderous intention in their hearts towards Paul. And so one day when Paul returns to Jerusalem and visiting the temple, he quickly finds himself surrounded by an angry Jewish mob. And so looking for the only way out, he plays the last card in his deck. He appeals to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen. And he gets out, but then he also secures safe passage to Rome, where his case and the case of the gospel will be put before the most powerful man in the entire world, Caesar himself. And so in Philippians 1:16, Paul writes from prison that he has been put on trial for the sake of the gospel. If you look down at verse 19, Philippians 1:19, Paul here references his deliverance. He's here talking about deliverance from potential death. Now, even as you're following along, you can assume that Paul thinks that this is going to turn out well for him. But even in this moment, there is a question of uncertainty, because he will have to stand trial before the most powerful man in the world at that time, Caesar. And if you know anything about Roman history, the Caesars were each a little off their rocker. And so while Paul has no concerns and he has a pretty good case, he's not done anything to be worthy of death, we also know that all it takes is for the Caesar to give him the ceremonial thumbs down. And then it's off with Paul's head. And so Paul is hoping for his deliverance, and he is praying for his deliverance. But still, he admits in verse 19 how he has resolved himself in his own body. Going into verse 20 as well, and he writes, he's resolved himself to honor Christ in his body, whether by his life or whether by his death. As some of you know personally, when you are confronted with the reality of death, it tends to put things in perspective. When you are face to face with death, mortality, your own mortality or the mortality of others, what tends to happen is that all of the fluff in life goes into the background. And you're left facing some pretty important questions that you would maybe not otherwise want to think about. What happens to me after I die? Is there an eternity? Is this the end? Is there judgment? And so from this perspective, Paul, not knowing where his life is going to go, standing trial for the most important trial and case of his life, he writes these words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is pros and cons. This is cost-benefit analysis. If I live, if I'm granted life by Caesar and I have a few more years, it's for Christ. But if I die, I gain. In either words, either way, if he has 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, Paul knows ultimately he can't lose. And that gives him comfort in the face of his trial. Now, the words "to live is Christ," I think, have become quite familiar to us in the course of the 2,000 years that they have been around after they were originally written. But I think that we need to take a step back and realize and try to think about how these words would have been heard in their original context. Because you have to say it, these words, "to live is Christ," is not merely just a personal motto. Not like you had Paul's picture on his Facebook and underneath it, "to live is Christ." It's not just an inspirational quote. Friends, these are contested words. They are controversial words. In a sense, they are even words of protest. Why? Because if you know the Bible, when Paul says to live is Christ, he is offering all of himself. He says he is living for. He is offering himself in service to someone who is supposed to be dead. And Paul is staking all of his chips, all of his cards, upon the claim that Jesus is not dead, but that Jesus is alive. We live in the age today, you could say, of political cover-ups and the age of government mess-ups. And this happens on both sides of the political spectrum. There are some who are jumping up and down about military plans being leaked over text messages. There are others who are jumping up and down about a previous president's deteriorating cognitive abilities and the ensuing cover-up. But for all of the political gaffes of recent event and the fact that social media has not been very kind to those in political power, there is one story that holds the record of being the biggest gaffe and the biggest political cover-up in the history of the entire world. And this cover-up is so big and so comprehensive that even today, it's still happening. And no one in the world today wants you to actually pay that close of attention to what actually happened in this puzzling event. And this is the conspiracy. 2,000 years ago, the Roman government, the most powerful government in the entire world, as well as the religious leaders, the religious authorities together, they lost a dead body. And no one back then, and few people today, really want to ask the questions and look too closely and consider how or why. If you think about it, that first Easter was a really bad day for a lot of people. Because up to this point in the story of Jesus, everyone knew who Jesus was. Jesus had clearly left his mark upon the city of Jerusalem in the last previous week. Even going back to the week previous before his resurrection, at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he quite literally had his own personal parade as people were casting upon him titles after titles, even calling him the Son of David. In John 12, we even see that Jesus' reputation had grown to the point that the Greeks are getting news, and they're coming to see Jesus. But furthermore, the Jews did not help themselves. They thought that the best way to squash out this movement was to put Jesus to death in such a public and humiliating way that no one would want to be associated with him. And so they put him to death in the most barbaric way imaginable. They crucified him. They hung him up to die in pain. as he quite literally was suffocating upon his own blood on a cross. Something that was supposed to have a low and a painful and a prolonged death. But friends, this was no private execution. They nailed him to a cross publicly outside the town. It became a spectacle. Everyone in Jerusalem knew exactly what was happening with Jesus. So much so that when Jesus is resurrected, and two disciples are walking, and Jesus is in a mysterious way hiding his identity, these two disciples say to Jesus, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who has no idea what's been happening here?" And Jesus, playing dumb, says, "What things?" They said that Jesus was a man. This is what they say. This is the news everyone knows. That Jesus was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Everyone knew it. But it's not just the Jews who were implicated, but also the Romans. For that Saturday night leading up to Easter, Pilate orders his soldiers in Matthew 27 to go and make Jesus' tomb as secure as you can. In other words, Jesus' tomb was being guarded by the most powerful, the most lethal, the most brutal army in the world. And they had one important purpose: to guard that tomb so that Jesus' disciples could not roll away the massive stone, steal his body, and then start spreading the fake news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so you can only imagine the confusion and the chaos that Easter morning when the Jews and the Roman leaders woke up and they heard that something had happened the previous night at that tomb. The soldiers, again, of the most toughest, grizzled military force in the world, saw something or someone come down from heaven. And in Matthew 28:4 records, these soldiers became like dead men. And the Jews and the Romans finally arrive at the scene, and the stone is rolled back, and the tomb is empty, and the body of Jesus is gone. And then the rumors start to spread, little whispers. People had seen Jesus. And it's no longer whispers. Now they're preaching it in public, proclaiming to everyone, "Jesus has risen from the dead. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Jewish Messiah. And salvation is available to anyone who believes in him." Friends, this is the greatest conspiracy and the greatest cover-up and the greatest mystery in the entire world. And it comes down to a very simple question. What actually happened to Jesus' body? It is undeniable. It is irrefutable. It is a historical fact. If you want to challenge the fact that Jesus died on the cross, you are throwing out the principles of all of our historical knowledge. We have more proof, evidence that Jesus was a real man, had a real ministry, and that he died. And Jesus' body was placed into a tomb. And then on that Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' body was gone. I mean, just think about it for a moment. All that the religious leaders and all that the Roman authorities had to do if they really wanted to squash the early church was to produce the body of Jesus. Do you want to stop Peter preaching at Pentecost? Do you want to stop the baptism? Do you want to stop all of the missions? Just march out Jesus' body. And everyone would go home. But they never did. Because they couldn't. And here's the thing. The Romans and the Jews were not powerless in the face of these early Christians. Because they were powerless. Because they knew that they did not just lose a dead body. Why? Because Jesus was no longer dead. On that Easter morning, Jesus came back to life. Jesus walked out of the tomb, and he was gone. And he is alive. If you think about governments and institutions for a moment, why is it so often the case that our gut reaction is to push a cover-up story or to try to squash a rumor as quick as possible? Why is it so hard, for example, for people to just acknowledge a president's declining cognitive abilities or irresponsible government spending or whatever other political scandal that you want to talk about? Why is it so hard for them just to face the facts? And here's why. If we do not run for a cover-up, we have to face the truth. And the truth forces us to confront uncomfortable and potentially life-altering implications. Friend, what do you think? What happened to Jesus' body? Because you have to understand that if what the Bible claims is true, if that Jesus was actually dead on the cross on Friday, spent Saturday in a tomb, and rose again on Sunday, then friends, that changes everything. That changes everything for the world. That changes everything for you. That changes everything for every single corner of your life. Friends, here are several truths that the Bible reveals to us that shows us the life-altering reality of the resurrection. First, we see in the Bible that if the resurrection is true, the resurrection vindicates Jesus. You know, if you think about it, Jesus made a lot of claims in his life. And these claims got him in trouble. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to have come into the world for the purpose of saving people from their sins. That's why he was here. As C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, you really only have three options as you think about the claims of Jesus that he makes for himself. One, either Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a lunatic, or Jesus is Lord. Either he's a liar, he's making all of it up, and all of us should go home. Two, he's a lunatic, and to be honest, he should be locked up for his own good and for our good as well. Or three, he is Lord, and he demands your worship and your submission. And friends, what does the resurrection do? The resurrection is God's statement that Jesus was not a liar, a lunatic, that he was Lord. Because out of all the things that Jesus claims for himself in his ministry, chief of all, he himself predicted his own death and resurrection. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Friends, once more, you and I are confronted with the question, what actually happened to Jesus' body? Because if Jesus rose again from the dead, then everything that he claimed about himself and everything that this Bible claims is true. Friends, if it is true, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Christ. And if the resurrection is true, then you have no excuse for not believing in him and not believing him. But second, the resurrection is a life-altering truth because the resurrection quite literally alters the trajectory of every person sitting here in this room. And it gets quite personal. Friend, as you think about where your life is going, look past your plans, your experiences, your hopes, your dreams, your vacation. Where does your life end? Your life ends in death. One day you will die. We live so long in a fallen world that sometimes it's easy for us to forget the logic of death. According to the Bible, we need to ask the question, why do people die? Well, according to Scripture, we know that people do not die just because they get ill or because they just get old or something happens to their body so that their body can no longer house their spirit. According to Scripture, people die because they sin. Just imagine for a second, just for the sake of argument, that there's this bridge between life and death. And at this bridge, there stands an auditor. And he has a very important job. His job is to make sure that everyone who crosses this bridge from life into death actually deserves it. And so every person, one day you will walk up to that bridge and you hand them their file and they open up your file and they say, does he deserve to die? Does she deserve to die? And look down the piece of paper. It says your name. And it says, sinned in Adam, sinned in life. The auditor opens up the gate, lets you pass through. As you think about it, this process was very routine for thousands of years. Because every person who crossed that bridge for thousands of years deserved it. Until Jesus. For you see, Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. In his humanity, he was born of a virgin, which is very important because that means that Jesus was not born with Adam's original sin as he took on human flesh. And as we talked about earlier, in his life, he never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And so, friends, here's the logic of the resurrection. At Jesus' death, he slips through the system. At Jesus' death, he's the only person to have ever died who did not actually deserve it. At the day of Pentecost, Peter makes a fascinating statement concerning Jesus and his relationship to death. He says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. Hear this, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Friends, in other words, on Easter morning, the auditor had to face the facts. He let Jesus through, even though Jesus had never sinned and had never done anything that was worthy of death. And so, friends, paraphrasing Peter, on Easter morning, death's hold on Jesus slips. Death has no claim to Jesus. Jesus fails the death's audit. And so death is left with no other choice but to let Jesus go free. But here's how Jesus then games the system. Because at the cross, friends, Jesus did die for sins, but just not his own. Because at the cross, Jesus very intentionally, using all of the Old Testament symbols of a sacrifice, even dying on a tree, he sets himself up as a representative. According to the Bible, he stands in your place. And he puts upon himself, he takes off of you the guilt and the judgment and the wrath that your sins deserve. And put it upon his shoulders and goes to the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. So friends, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so at the cross, friends, Jesus did the impossible. He died for sins, even though he had none to die for. And so when Easter morning comes, death has no choice but to let Jesus go free. But also, because he died in our place, he pays the full penalty for our sins. Friends, it is the impossible. Because Jesus did not deserve death, death has no choice but to let Jesus walk free. But friends, when Jesus walks free, he walks free with the receipt in his hands. And on that receipt, it clearly reads that the price of your sins and my sins has been paid. No more debt. No more guilt. Sins forgiven. Your sins forgiven. Friends, this is the gospel. That God sent his Son into the world to live the life that you could not live and to die the death that you deserved, so that 3 days later he would defeat death, rise victoriously, and offer salvation to all who believe in his name. And for anyone here, friends, you here this morning, think about your soul. Think about you in that bridge that's coming. Friends, for anyone here, if you look at your life and say, God, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. But I see Jesus. I see what he did. And so I put my faith in him. I see him as my Savior. I see what he did. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And I'm putting all of my faith and trust in him. Friends, if that is you, you will be saved. Friends, it is a great day. It's Easter. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me challenge you. Do not let the world continue to fool you with its cover-up. You need to ask yourself the question, what do you do with Jesus' body? Friends, you have to understand the Bible's perspective. It's not like you're going to get to the end of your life and you're going to have the privilege of just hoping that everyone forgets about you and all the things that you've done. You just kind of slip into non-existence. And importantly, no one's going to forget your response to Jesus. For Paul preaches in Acts 17:30 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friend, every person in this room one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, you will not need any more proof. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is quite literally the most important thing you are ever going to hear in your life. What do you do with Jesus' body? What do you do with the resurrection? It shows that everything about Jesus is true. You can't deny it. Friends, that's you this morning. There's a lot of people here who would love to talk to you further after the service about how to become a follower of Jesus. But as we think about application for us for a moment as well, it's important to say that Paul himself understood the significance of Easter. If you think about Paul, he had a bright future ahead of him as a Pharisee. He had the best education. He was in the inside crowd. He can get everything he wanted. But in Philippians, he will say eventually that I count all of that as trash for following Jesus. And he ended up eventually within a Roman jail on defense for the gospel because Jesus had radically flipped his priorities. Jesus had completely changed all of the pros and cons of his life. Friends, Paul knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he knew it not just because he heard about it, but because Jesus came literally and knocked him off of his horse. the risen Christ, resurrected Christ, confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so, friends, as you think about Easter, if Christ has risen from the dead, and he did, and if Christ has accomplished the greatest task, meaning your greatest need, and he did, then what other option do you have, or I have? They're not saying that your life should be for him. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, if you're a Christian, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you must glorify God with your body and your life. Friends, in that passage, what does Paul say is the price of the precious blood of God. Brothers and sisters, quick side comment. I thought this may happen. I'm not going to get to the second point. I apologize. We're going to end here. I got too much into preaching this. So, we're not going to get to the second point. Come talk to me later if you want your second point. We're going to end here. As we think about this passage and thinking about living for Christ, if you truly understand the significance of Easter, you have to reach the point that Paul reaches in this passage. Because Paul, in his life, understood that Jesus did everything necessary for his salvation. And then Paul reaches the point where, if that's what Jesus has done for me, how can I ever do anything less than offering all of my own to him? And so Paul resolves, because of Christ, because he lives, no matter the cost, no matter the outcome, no matter the obstacle, the truth that would define his life is that he would live for Christ. To live is Christ. Because Christ lives, he will live for him. Because Christ gave up his life for me, I will live for him. Friends, this morning, it is Easter. It is a glorious Sunday. What do you do with the body of Jesus? If Christ lives, will you live for him? Amen. Father, this morning we thank you for literally the greatest news that could ever be told. Christ risen from the dead. It is a fact, a historical truth that none of us can ignore or deny. Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to understand the significance of the resurrection, how it changes everything. If Christ lives, one day we will live. If Christ lives, if he's paid such a price for us, what option do we have not to give everything for him? Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to rejoice in the glories of the resurrection. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, Father, may this be the day of salvation.